Okay, Exodus chapter 15, picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. The Israelites have left Egypt. The Egyptians chased them. The Red Sea was parted. The Egyptians, or the Israelites, crossed their own dry land. The Egyptians tried to cross their own dry land. God caused confusion, their wheels to get stuck, and then the water to come over them and drown them. Then Pharaoh went back to write history the way he remembered it. In chapter 15, we have the Song of Moses. This is going to be similar to things that you're going to see in the Psalms later on. You're going to see that this is a style. It's a poetic, it's Hebrew poetry put to music. There's a lot of songs in the Bible. This is one of them. You're going to know the Magnificat probably is another one. That would be kind of like Mary's lullaby that she sings to Jesus. Hannah has a song as well. It's very similar to Mary's Magnificat, but this is one of the bigger songs that's not in the book of Psalms that we have. Chapter 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, his horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is the man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters your enemies. In greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, waters piled up. The flood stood up like in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide my spoil, my desire shall have its fill with them. I shall draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, you swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength, your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs now seize the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Tremble seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, where you have made your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. I don't know that I've seen this one specifically put to music, but I have seen, a couple of variations of some of the lines from this, either in hymns. I've actually seen it more probably in children's songs and VBS type songs. I'm trying to remember. There's one about the horse and the riders he cast in the sea, but I don't remember exactly what the song is. But I do remember in VBS growing up singing the songs about Moses and Pharaoh's army being drowned. I think there's a couple of interesting things here. You know, it talks about how glorious the Lord is. And now again, you remember that anytime you see the capital L-O-R-D letters, that's Yahweh. It's not just our leader has triumphed. It's not. So you can't be confused and say, well, this is the Lord talking about Moses. The people who were singing this song would be saying God by name. Yahweh has triumphed. Yahweh has killed these bad guys. Yahweh has protected us. Yahweh will lead us into the land. Yahweh has taken care of us and will continue to take care of us. So they're acknowledging specifically Yahweh is the God who has done all of this. I don't know exactly how they arranged it, how they figured out how to sing the songs. Maybe this was inspiration of the Holy Spirit and they were all just able to sing the song without practicing it in advance. Or maybe this was something that they were just so good at poetry. Maybe Moses was composing a song as he was walking through with the Israelites. And they all sang it together. He taught them the lyrics. Who knows? Don't know how that worked, but they have this great song. Now, this is one of those things where this section in particular, there's a couple other sections where you often have this idea of God as kind of hippie Jesus God. You've probably seen this before. You know, God is just, my God would never do this. My God would never cause trouble. My God would never kill. My God is hippie Jesus who just wants us all to get along and everybody to do what they want. And there's no consequences for anything that you do. And yeah, the problem is that that's a pretty impotent God. That's a God that doesn't really take care of his people. I've brought this up before. I like to bring it up. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is the scene where they're talking about Aslan. Aslan is the lion is Jesus. It's a depiction of Jesus in the story. And the kids are taught, they're in Narnia, the kids are talking to a beaver, Mr. Beaver, Mrs. Beaver, I think it's Mr. Beaver. They're talking to Mr. Beaver, and they're talking about Aslan, and they think that he's a person, and they say, no, Aslan's a lion. He says, he's a lion. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe. No, of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. And it's this important distinction here where you have God. God is not impotent. God is not a pacifist. God is violent, but he's violent against the enemies of his people. And this is a big distinction here, is that he protects them. It says with, I think it says with his right arm. It either says his arm or his right arm. There's this language in the Bible, whenever it talks about the arm of the Lord is a symbol of strength. It is God is smashing things. God is destroying things and killing people. And it's powerful. The right arm is that's the phrase that means power. I am protected by the right arm of God doesn't mean that God sings me to lullabies to sleep at night. It means that God is standing at the doorway with a shotgun protecting me while I sleep. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The staff is to guide the sheep. The rod is to smash the wolves. There is a distinct violent nature about God. Violence is part of what God does, but he doesn't do it unjustly. He does it specifically to the enemies of his people. This is why Psalm 23 is such a comfort, because this shepherd is armed. This shepherd packs heat. This shepherd is ready to kill wolves and lions. And in this case, when you have all the armies of the Egyptians chasing after it, the Lord God kills them. And it's celebrated that the death of the wicked is a good thing here. Now, it's a tragedy that they had to be wicked and that they brought this consequence on themselves in the first place. It would be better if they hadn't died and they all believed and Pharaoh's, you know, let the people go. And then they all followed Israel and they all became Israelites. That would have been ideal. But the fact that they were unrepentant, the fact that God takes them out is a good thing. It would maybe not as good as their conversion, but it's still a good thing that God is protecting his people. Now, it talks about the fury of God, the glory of God. He shatters the enemy, the greatness. It talks about the evilness of the enemy as well. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide spoil. My desire shall have its fill with them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. So these are bad guys. These are bad guys coming after the Israelites. And then Moses and the people are singing that God kills them. Then in verse 11, it's got this phrase, who is like you? Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Then it talks about, again, what God specifically did. This is not an admission, that there are other gods. But this is, okay, think of the God of the Canaanites, the gods of the Egyptians. Did they ever do anything like this? The things that these people bowed down to have never parted a sea and destroyed an entire army with the Red Sea. Nothing like this has ever been accomplished by any of the gods, quote unquote, of any of the other peoples. Whatever they're worshiping, whether it's their imagination or a demonic entity or a human being like Pharaoh or Caesar, none of them are able to do what God actually does. So this is a contrast. This is saying those things which are considered gods by other people are nothing compared to the one true God who does these glorious and wonderful things. Now this chapter, again, keep in mind because some other stuff is going to happen in short order where it seems like the Israelites forget everything that they sang here. They're pretty clear here that this is Yahweh who saves. This is Yahweh who does these miracles. This is Yahweh who kills the bad guys. This is Yahweh who brings us out of Egypt. And then a couple chapters later, they change their mind about that. All right, so any questions or comments on the song itself before I move on to verse 18 or 19?
What chapter?
Exodus chapter 15, verse 19 is where we're going to continue after the song of Moses, Moses and the Israelites singing together. And this is a song of praise. This is one of the reasons that music is important in worship. Music has always been tied to worship. Music is an essential component of either corporate worship or private worship. You know, you can at home, without a church service going on, you can sing hymns at home. You could actually have a hymnal at home if you want to, and you could sing. You could make up a song. Kids do this a lot better than we adults do, but you can make up a song to glorify God. You can sing songs to praise God at home. This is a good thing that happens. All right, verse 19. When the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and horsemen, went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to him. So this is a song of Miriam. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. His horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So Miriam and the women are also praising God, are also singing songs. All right. Verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days. Going 3 days in the wilderness. This 3 day thing happens a lot. You think of Abraham and Isaac going out 3 days up to the mountain where Isaac carries the wood of the sacrifice and everything. This 3 day thing happens quite a bit. There might be a couple of 3 day periods within the 10 plagues if you're paying attention to that as well. All right, 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, there's a distinction between what Moses does and what the Israelites do. It says specifically that they grumble. This is, think of a road trip. "Oh, I'm tired, I'm cold, I'm hot, it keeps poking me, I'm bored, I want to go back." It's whining. When are we going to eat? I want McDonald's. I don't want to stop at Burger King. I don't want tacos. You have to go to the bathroom. That's more of a necessity, but that does sometimes come up too. But there's a distinction here between, it's ungrateful whining, grumbling. This will say grumbling a lot. Just think about that. The grumbling is ingratitude. Whereas Moses cries out to the Lord, Moses is asking God, he says, "You saved us before, please save us again." So he is not crying out in ingratitude. He is crying out in faith. He's saying, "You've taken care of us. Please do it again." It is absolutely appropriate to cry out to the Lord in faith when you need things. I'll keep going. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. There he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in your eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there was 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. And I think both of those, let me see, 12. The 12 is usually connected to the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles, although there were technically 13 apostles and there was technically 13 tribes, but it's referred to as the 12. The 70 is also, I'm trying to think of, I think 70 comes up in Revelation a few times, but 70 is kind of 10 times 7. 7 is more of perfection. That's the seventh day. That's when God rested. And then 10 is like a magnitude type thing. It's more sevens. All right. And then, the Jubilee year that'll be established later, that's every 7 years or 7 times 7 years plus one. Anyways, there's a lot of fun that you can do with numbers in the Bible. All right. Chapter 16, Exodus chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation, the people of Israel, grumbled against, see, there's that word again, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You have brought us out in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Okay. Again, imagine whining in a road trip. "Oh, Mom and Dad, we could have stayed home where there was food, but we're going to Grandma's house. We're going to starve to death. We're going to die of hunger in the car. It's a four-hour drive, and we're going to die." The problem is it's more than that. It's because God has provided them with everything that they have so far. And now that they're starting to turn God's salvation into a curse, they're saying we are cursed because we're no longer in Egypt. Yes, ma'am.
So I don't know the answer to this, but did they have representatives that moaned for the whole group?
That's my expectation. Yeah, because you've got probably about 1 million people. Moses probably isn't hearing them. My guess is that you've probably got the different families have different patriarchs or leaders in the family or something. It doesn't say specifically that there's an organizational government, but my expectation is probably the leaders of the different tribes came to Moses because they did know the different tribes. Yeah, yeah. I mean, you think about it like you've got the 12 tribes of Israel or whatever. Probably you have leaders of them. You have elders in the community. You have those sorts of people. And they came to Moses, and they whined. Or maybe Moses is just walking through the camp, and people are running up to him saying, "You're making us starve to death." But yeah, that's my expectation. I doubt that all 1 million of them stood in line to. But yeah, they were grumbling. They are at this point. This is not them crying out to God and saying, "God, we are hungry," which would have been the appropriate response. This is them whining to Moses and saying, "What God did was wrong. You say that God saved us, but we had food in Egypt, and now we're going to starve to death. It would be better if God did not save us."
They're not turning around trying to lynch him. They're still looking to him as their leader.
Correct. So they're still regarding Moses and Aaron as their leader. So Moses is their leader. Aaron is a secondhand man of Moses, and that'll come into play more later on. But Moses and Aaron are the leaders. Think about them like a king. Moses is a representative. He is essentially the king. Moses is the prophet, not quite the priest, but also the king. So if Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, Moses is prophet and king, not so much priest. That'll be Aaron, but the Levites. But Moses is the leader of the nation, the de facto leader of the nation. There is because remember, when they went into Egypt, they didn't have a king. And they don't have a king for a while. They don't have a king until King Saul comes around. But it's a prefigurement of the king. It is the governmental head. It is the leader of the king of the Israelites. Excuse me. All right. So Israelites are grumbling. If you want to keep track of this, this is number two that is mentioned. The first time they're whining about the water. This time they're whining about food. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven on you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" Now remember, the Sabbath has not yet been instituted. It's not instituted until Exodus 20, verse 11. But this is a prefigurement of the Sabbath. Remember, 6 days God created the earth, seventh day he rested. 6 days you will gather bread, and on the sixth day you will gather twice as much, because on the seventh you will not gather bread. All right, twice as much as I gather daily. So for 2 days, in other words. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" It's weird that they forgot. "And the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. Because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord." Again, this isn't praying for things. This is grumbling against God. "For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." So Moses is saying, Aaron and I we're representing God to you. We bring God's petitions to you. why you think you're insulting us, you're really insulting God when you say you're trying to starve us to death, Moses. You're trying to starve us, Aaron. Let's see. There was a couple other details in here I think I wanted to pick up. People shall go out and gather a portion. Okay, this is going to be important. So they will gather a day's portion that I will test them. So God is specifically saying he's going to test the Israelites. We're going to explain this in a minute as it actually happens. But keep in mind that the reason that God gives them, and we use this phrase very intentionally, God gives them daily bread is to test them. To test them. What does that mean? Verse 9, then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud, the Shekinah, as you might have heard. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. You see, this kind of repeats a few times. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. In the morning, dew lay around the camp, and then the dew had gone up on the face of the wilderness. Fine flake-like things, fine as frost, was on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? If you ever wanted to know what the word manna is, that's what the word manna means. It means, what is it? For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, so that's a measurement, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it, it was an omer. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. When the sun grew hot, it melted. This is weird stuff. This isn't just crackers on the ground. This is something different. This is something unique. They're gathering together, and they gather an amount of it to eat. On the sixth day, they gathered, real quick, pay attention. Again, they try to gather more for 2 days in a row. On a day other than the sixth, it doesn't work for them. They get maggots and rotten food. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers each. And when the leaders, the congregation came to Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. So it looks like they're taking this manna and they're forming it into cakes and maybe baking it. And all that is left over, set aside to keep till morning. So they set it aside till morning as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is the Sabbath for the Lord. Today you will not find in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. Now again, the Ten Commandments have not yet come down. Exodus chapter 20, the Sabbath is going to be officially established more. But here you've got this idea of a Sabbath is being built up, is that there's one day a week where God does not have them work. Now, it is work to gather up the manna. It's not like you just hold your hand out and there's a loaf of bread. But there is a degree of work that's put into gathering manna. Maybe not as much as growing crops in the field, but it is work. Yes, ma'am?
So they can't grow crops, and they didn't have the flocks that they
would have flocks with them, but you're right. They would not be growing crops because they're going to be moving around. There's just no way for them to grow crops. They could probably eat some of their flocks, but I mean, some of it's, you know, you're keeping cows for milk or goats for milk and sheep for wool and stuff like that. Not all of the flocks would be for eating. And then you wouldn't want to eat through all of your flocks and then not have a way to kind of replenish the stock. So God is giving them quail so they don't have to eat their flocks. But they do have animals that they're bringing with them. Just they don't have a ranch where they're constantly producing a bunch of animals. I don't know the animal husbandry that well of that time. But yeah, the quail, I'm sure they... Not yet. Not yet. There are sacrifices that have happened historically. Correct. Not not since the Passover. The Passover lamb was a sacrifice. So every Passover they would do a sacrifice. But they're not doing, you're thinking of the more regular sacrifices. They're not doing that yet. That comes up a little bit later. But this is why they have the animals with them. So if they have all these animals with them, why aren't they eating the animals? They're going to need them later on. So God is giving them quail to eat. But it's good that they have these animals with them. Let me see. All right, verse 27. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather. So again, they're being disobedient. God says, don't gather on the seventh day. Rest on the Sabbath day. But they don't pay attention. On the seventh day, some people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Look at this. He's given them, like, two things to do. Two commandments. And it's not even like, thou shalt not murder and don't think about hating your brother. It's don't gather more manna than you need and don't gather on Saturday. That's basically it. And they're already breaking these. And God is annoyed. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Now, can you count? Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Thank you. Do what you're told. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread which I have fed you in the wilderness, and I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Place it before the Lord to keep it throughout your generations. The Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it as a testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And omer is a tenth of a part of an ephah. So you'll pay attention. So this jar, this omer of manna, this will later be stored in the Ark of the Covenant. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant yet, but if you're paying attention, they keep this jar of manna with them. And the entire time they're in the wilderness, this is what this is saying, the entirety of the 40 years, they're continually eating manna. So you don't have to worry 20 years down the line, now what are they eating? Well, they're still eating manna. All right, daily bread. So this is really important. So God is testing them with this daily bread thing. What God could have done, he could have made it so they're not hungry. He made it so they walk, because they walk 40 years in the wilderness. It says at one point that their shoes don't wear out and their clothes don't wear out. He could have done that. He could have made it so they're just not hungry for 40 years. He could have made it so he gives them some food and they eat one time, and then for the next 40 years, they're full or they never have to eat again. But this is a way that God reminds them to trust in him. So every single day, they have to go out. Except for the seventh day. Every single day they go out. Every single day they find bread. So every single day they have to trust in God. If it's not for God, if God slips up and forgets, then they don't eat. But God never forgot. God never forgot to provide manna. If God lied and didn't provide manna for 6 days, they wouldn't eat. But God never lied. So this is about trust. This is every single time you are hungry, you go to God and God takes care of you. But you're hungry again and again and again and again. So you go to God again and again and again, and God loves you again and again and again and again. This is one reason why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, is because we need it every Sunday. Because we constantly are hungry. We need the Lord's Supper again and again and again and again. Could God have done with baptism? You're baptized one time, that's good for you for your life. They pass through the Red Sea one time, that's good for them for life. Could God have made the Lord's Supper that you eat it one time and then you never again have to eat it? He could have. But because he wants to love you again and again and again, and he wants you to remember to trust in him every time you are hungry and to eat regularly and to visit with him regularly, he makes it so it is a daily bread. It is not a once in a lifetime bread. It is a daily bread. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, you can think about the man in the wilderness. They wouldn't pray the Lord. They would not have prayed the Lord's prayer. But I imagine if you said to them, we thank God for our daily bread, they would have said, oh yeah, the manna. God gives us bread literally. It's literally daily bread. Every day except for Sunday. Well, you know, that's why you collect two for 2 days. He gives them daily bread. He gives us daily bread. Now for us, we're not wandering through the wilderness. We are self-reliant. We can take care of ourselves and we can go to Costco and we can buy a year's worth of food. And we don't have to think about every single day we need God to take care of us. But that's really what's happening. So God is taking care of them every single day. But when they were in Egypt, God was still taking care of them every single day, even though they didn't have manna. Everybody who's alive, God takes care of every single day. The Israelites, in particular, were just able to kind of see behind the scenes that God is literally feeding them daily bread every single day, and daily quail, too. The bread is, they have bread to keep them alive, and the quail is to keep them healthy. All right, any questions or comments on manna, on the bread from heaven?
Sounded yummy.
Yeah, it tastes like, this is like coriander, and it's like bread baked with honey. So it was probably healthy. But the communion wafers we have don't really have much flavor. But this is something that it would have been a delight. It's pleasant. It wasn't gruel. It wasn't prison food. It was pleasant. Yes, sir. Did you have something?
Is God's purpose to show us, in a more general sense, that our sin? Mm-hmm. Is the expression of our need or our need to depend on God?
I'm not quite sure what you mean.
Well, okay, substitute the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Yes.
Okay, so we have two tests, mm-hmm. two failures. Both the commonality is sin.
Disobedience
to God's word. Mm. That tendency in us is an expression of our need for God.
Yeah, so our sin, our desire to go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when we've got the tree of life. Yeah, that, I mean, it is, and this is a kind of blatant example of, if you do this, if you break my literal two commandments, you will have maggoty, stinking bread. It'll be bad consequence. I often wondered as a kid, I said, why Adam and Eve had two trees, well, they had a bunch of trees in the garden. They had the tree of life, they had the tree of knowledge of good and evil in particular. Those two trees are named. Why didn't they ever eat from the tree of life? I think they did. But I think the tree of life, you have to eat from it every day. I think the tree of life is like daily bread. You have to eat from it regularly, that God provided it to continue to provide for you. You continue to go to the tree, you continue to find fruit. But the fact that they went to a different tree, that they went to a different way, that they went to try to, that they thought that they knew better than God. They went to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They rejected the good tree. They rejected the tree on which hangs the bread of eternal life. And they went to a tree of sin instead. And they went to a tree of self. They thought that they could take care of themselves. They could be like God. In manna, they thought that they could prepare more. They could gather more than a day's portion. That they could ignore what God commanded, and as a result, there were negative consequences.
And the coveting that Paul talks about, mm-hmm. is an expression of his sinfulness.
The coveting? Yeah, and then...
If the word had not said, thou shalt not covet,
right. Yeah, and the coveting is... Coveting leads forward... Coveting is kind of like fixation on temptation. I want the thing that is not given to me. I want that other tree. I want the meat pots in Egypt. I want something other than what God has given me, this miraculous bread. And it's a combination of that and the Israelites thinking that they're smarter than God. Well, God gives us daily bread. Well, I'm smarter. I'm going to store up a year's worth of bread instead. And God says, no, you're not smarter than me. This is my system. This is how I made it. Follow it and you'll be happy. Reject it and you'll be less happy. Yes, ma'am. That's perfect. I only need God until I'm back up to my feet and I can take care of myself again. Oh, what a common temptation that is. That I don't really need God. I can take care of myself. I can store up enough bread for myself. I don't need to do this daily thing. I don't need to go to communion all the time. I had communion once a year. This should be good for a while. I'll just go to communion. When the pastor comes by with the host, I'm going to grab a handful of them, and I'm going to eat them all. I'm going to eat like 12 of them, and then I'm set for 12 weeks of communion. And when the chalice comes by, I'll drain the whole thing, and then I'll be set for communion for 12 weeks. That's how it works, right? But God says, no, I want you to return to the table daily. I want you to remember regularly that God loves you. It's like if you've got children. you tell them I love you on a regular basis. Sure, could you say I love you and I'm never going to tell you again? Yeah, but that's not really as good as telling them I love you again and again and again and again. Okay, let's see if we can keep going a little bit. All right, chapter 17, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So this happens again. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, "Why?" So again, think of like grumbling. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, so if you're keeping a tally, there's another check mark for you. Grumbled against Moses and said, why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock for thirst? So again, God has already provided them water one time, sweet water. God has already provided them bread and quail, and they seem to have forgotten. So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand that staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. So pay attention, because this happens two times, and the second time he gives a different command. This time he says, you will strike the rock at Horeb, and you, and water shall come out of it, and the people shall drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called on the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Verse 8, Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand atop of the hill with a staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. So the Amalekites. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went out on top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. I wonder if he's up there just going up and down. And but Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. When Moses hurried and held up it, or excuse me, when Aaron and Hur held up his hand, one on one side and the other on the other side, so the hands were steady until the going out of the sun, then Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it to the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of the Amalekites under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. All right, so the Israelites, remember, they come through the Red Sea. The other people, the other nations of the world will have heard about the defeat of the Egyptians. Now, whether the Egyptians said, the ones that survived said, okay, the power of God put these plagues on us and then killed off all the armies of Pharaoh, or whether they'll say, it was a miscalculation and they got away. It's difficult to say, but they will have heard about the Israelites somehow prevailing over the armies. Now, the Israelites, they did have weapons. They didn't fight the Egyptians, but here they're fighting the Amalekites. Now, when they're fighting the Amalekites, God is blessing them as long as Moses' arms are up. Moses' arms get tired. Try holding your arms up. You probably can't do it for however many hours. So his arms get tired, and they start going down. So Aaron and Hur go and help, each on one side, holding up Moses' arms. If you want to make a typological argument and saying that this is the supporting role, this is like deacons and elders, this is holding up the arms of the pastor, sure, you can make that. God not only gives people to specific tasks, but also gives other people to support them, whether it's with prayer, whether it's with counsel, whether it's with friendship. They support other people who are doing good work. And they're important too. Even if they're not the ones holding their hands up, they have an important role as well. All right, are there any comments? Oh, later on, the water from the rock, really quick. Later on, I think in the New Testament, I'm trying to remember exactly where it is, It talks about the rock that follows. It says the rock follows the Israelites. So it's great that they get water from a rock, but what happens when their camp moves somewhere else? Well, it says in the New Testament that the rock actually follows them. And it says that the rock is Christ. Christ is the rock from which life-giving water flows.
Did that physical rock follow them?
That's what it looks like. Yeah, so this is what I was thinking. It's like, if they've got a camp one place, they're wandering all around the wilderness, what good is it to have a rock that's, you know, 50 miles away if you can't drink from it? But they have water wherever they go because the rock follows them. And just in the same way that they had the cloud and the pillar of fire, this miraculous thing, it's weird that they have these miraculous things happen and they still keep doubting God. But I can't say for a fact, if I lived back there, who knows? Maybe I would have had the same problems that they did. All right, do we have any questions before we wrap it up? That's the end of chapter 17. Any comments? Okay.
Pastor, the Song of Moses, it looks like 925 is tied to the Song of Moses.
Yeah, so it should be in the canticle section, yeah, the 900s.
Do we ever sing that during the year?
I think if we have divine service setting 4 or 5, there's one of them that has a bunch of canticles. Do you know off the top of your head if it's? So I think divine service setting 4 or 5, one of them has, I think it's 5. It has a bunch of canticles, and that might be one of them. I don't know, aside from that, I don't know if we have a specific Sunday that we sing that. I don't think so.
4 this morning, and it's not in that one.
No, so yeah, it would be 5, I think. So five is a bunch. So divine service setting 5 is pretty hard to do. It's a more it's one of the older kind of Luther settings, but it's got a lot of music in it, and it's got a lot of canticles in it. So instead of all the chanting bits, it has full on canticles like every few lines, which is great, but it's something that you have to be familiar with to really do. Okay, any other comments, questions? All right. Yeah, you'll notice, yeah, we have that in our hymnal, but we also, I mean, a lot of the songs in the Bible, we just kind of steal and use again. We sing the Magnificat in evening prayer. We sing the Magnificat in Vespers. I think we sing Hannah's song might be in the 900s somewhere. If not, I think we sing it somewhere. Obviously, the Psalms, we sing those regularly. All right, let's close with the doxology.